1 Kings chapter 17, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning. 1 Kings is the 11th book of the Bible. It's after 1 and 2 Samuel and before 1 and 2 Chronicles, probably a third of the way into your Bible if you need any help. Many of us are not nearly as familiar with the Old Testament as we are with the New Testament. But the Old Testament is roughly 80% of the Bible, and so we do well to be familiar with the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It is, after all, profitable for life and godliness and doctrine. J.C. Ryle, old English pastor in the 1800s, said this about the Old Testament. For one thing, let us beware of despising the Old Testament under any pretense whatever. Let us never listen to those who bid us throw it aside as an obsolete, antiquated, useless book. The religion of the Old Testament is the germ of Christianity. The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. The Old Testament is the gospel in the blade. The New Testament is the gospel in full ear. The saints in the Old Testament saw many things through a glass darkly, but they all looked by faith to the same Savior and were led by the same Spirit as ourselves. These are no light matters. And this next sentence is why I'm reading this to you. Much infidelity begins with an ignorant contempt of the Old Testament. Much infidelity begins with an ignorant contempt of the Old Testament. Our text introduces us to one of the all-time greats in the Scriptures. His name is Elijah, and he's a remarkable prophet of God. Elijah is so remarkable that he's referenced frequently in the New Testament. He is placed on equal footing with John the Baptist, who was a forerunner of Christ and who was acclaimed by Christ. In Matthew 11, 12 and 13, we read, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Jesus himself is thought to be Elijah by some folks. Matthew 16, 13 to 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Peter, you know, replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, certainly one of the highlights of the ministry of Jesus, Jesus appears there with Moses and Elijah. This seems to represent the fact that Jesus completes or fulfills the law and the prophets. So Moses is representing the law, and Elijah is chosen to represent the prophets. And there were some pretty nice options to consider. If you're just dealing with one, it could have been David, could have been Jeremiah, could have been Isaiah. There were some amazing prophets to choose from. Well, it's Elijah that is chosen, and hearing that conversation on the mount would have been wonderful. Here's the account. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James, John his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. What does Elijah do in his life to earn this lofty status? How does Elijah get there? Well, stick around over the next few weeks. You'll learn. But some highlights are he takes on King Ahab, who was an unjust king. Ahab reminds me of the parable, whoever has the gold makes the rules. Ahab made his own rules in his life. And we read a synopsis of his life at the end of 1 Kings 16, covered last week. The summary, Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who preceded him. We know Ahab marries Jezebel, which was forbidden by the law of God. You could not marry a foreigner according to the Lord. Ahab erects an altar to Baal and made an Asherah. And it says Ahab did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings before him. Elijah will confront Ahab, and Israel gathers on Mount Carmel with 450 prophets of Baal. He calls down fire after mocking Baal and has the 450 prophets of Baal executed. And it reminded me when I was a child way back there in the 60s, there was a history book series titled We Were There. And it was a couple of kids that were written into the account of this amazing historic event that took place. And for me, I thought, I would have liked to have seen that event. To see fire call down from heaven, to see Baal dealt with as he was. Elijah's a most remarkable man. There'll be more drama in mystery and ministry, and eventually Elijah's caught up into heaven like Enoch in Genesis 5. Elijah never experiences death. A most remarkable man of God. So as we look at the life of Elijah over the next few weeks, here's what I'd encourage you to learn and watch for. First, what can we learn about God? Because it's God who is working. It's God who is active. It's God who is most important in the story. So what can we learn about God? What can we learn, secondly, about Elijah? He's an Old Testament prophet, so we can't say, well, be an Old Testament prophet or anything similar. That period is gone. But he was a man with a nature like ours. He was human. So we can learn from Elijah. And then what can we learn about living our life here today, in the here and now? So first point's the historic setting, and I'm covering this because we may not be familiar with the Old Testament. John gave us an overview of the first 16 chapters of Kings, but it's roughly 100 years since King David ruled over Israel. The century that follows is tragedy after tragedy because kings and people reject God. Solomon follows David, and despite his wisdom, succumbs to worldliness. King after king follow Solomon, and Israel is quickly divided into two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. Israel has 10 tribes up north, which includes Samaria, that area. Judah has 2 tribes down south, includes Jerusalem. Judah has 2 good kings, Asa and Jehoshaphat, perhaps you've heard of, out of their 7 leaders in this century. Ahab is the 7th king of Israel. All 7 kings in Israel have rebelled against the Lord, and Ahab is the worst. Ahab has chosen to worship Baal, and he's influenced at least in part by Jezebel. Wives often exert influence over husbands. They often possess more influence than they know or imagine. So Jezebel exerted influence. And if you need proof, remember Solomon, he was certainly influenced by his wives. Baal is considered a fertility god who enables people to produce children and enables the earth to produce crops. He's considered to be a most powerful god. So Elijah steps into this setting. It's some 58 years after the division of the kingdoms, and we don't know much about Elijah. There's not much of a description, no background story to track, no parents or family. It's just we turn the page from 16 to 17, and Elijah shows up. There he is. So we'll look at the first 2 accounts in the ministry of Elijah. First, we'll look at Elijah and Ahab in verses 1 to 7. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. The name of Elijah announces his mission. His name means Yahweh is my God. This by definition means Baal is not my God. Elijah is worshiping the one true God. Baal's ruled out and not under consideration. Prophets are always concerned with the genuine worship of Yahweh. Worship is always their concern, and by worship, they mean all of life. This isn't just a ceremony in a temple one day a week. This is all of life would be the concern and burden of the prophets. Elijah, and this does resemble John the Baptist, calls on Ahab. If you know the account of John the Baptist, it ends up costing him his head to call out Herod, the ruler of the land, for his marriage. Elijah calls on Ahab, he preaches boldly, and we notice it doesn't say there's any mention of the word of the Lord, but Elijah does make a statement. Ahab believes Baal is responsible for rain and crops. Elijah says, "The Lord lives, and there shall be no dew or rain except by my word." They would be accustomed to no rain for seasons, but they were accustomed to overnight dew. There will be no dew, there will be no rain for 3 years, Elijah says, except by my word. But he begins by saying, the Lord lives. That's a most important statement because he is directly coming up against Baal as a god. Elijah is going straight at the theological heart of Baal. He lives, not Baal. And the Lord alone will determine when it will rain. Elijah will be the mouthpiece. This prophetic word will either be right or wrong. It will be proved out. There's no gray. There's no middle ground. It will either be proven true or not. And as we read these history narratives, we can think something like, these are such primitive people to think what they did about gods. The degree of stupidity seems almost absurd. But here's the thing. People are people, and all people are worshipers. In all my decades of ministry, never once have I had to tell someone to start worshiping something, because everyone is worshiping something. We are always worshiping. Even the person who wants to end life and get out of here is worshiping something. Worship isn't the problem. It's a matter of where our hearts are oriented. We want to be satisfied, happy. We want to be trusting. And the question is, where will we look? Who will our functional God be? We're in the story because we will either worship Yahweh or something in creation. But this is much more than a fable. This is much more than a story. This is actually real life or death. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he issues a warning to them against idolatry. Highly relevant for us. Here's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and following. Paul writes, "Now these things," looking back at the Old Testament, "took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and play." Eat, drink, play were their idols. "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Elijah's message is flee from idolatry, worship the one true God. That's the choice placed before Israel and before each one of us today. Oz Guinness, in the book No God But God, written back in the 90s, says in the biblical view, anything created, anything at all that is less than God, and most especially the gifts of God, can become idolatrous if it's relied upon inordinately until it becomes a full-blown substitute for God and thus an idol. The first duty of believers is to say yes to God. The second is to say no to idols. Yes to God, no to idols. It's either God or any other substitute you want to make up for God. We're created to worship the one true God, creator and sovereign ruler of the entire universe. But the message Elijah gives seems rather cruel, does it not? No rain or dew for what will be a total of 3 years and 6 months. All are affected. Women, children, animals, nature. Why this word? The answer is the glory of God. God has spoken, and Elijah knows it well. Here's what the Lord told Israel in Deuteronomy 11. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and all your soul, he'll give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land the Lord has given you. The people of God have been warned. God gave fair notice what would happen to them, but the people of God paid no attention to the word of God. Paid no attention to it. Solomon ignored it. The people of God ignore it. It is always a tragedy to not obey the word of God. We can't possibly expect sin to end well. It doesn't work that way. There is a harvest that follows. And so we pay attention to the word of God by the grace of God. So with the message delivered to Ahab, the Lord does speak to Elijah. Head east and hide in a brook some 15 miles away. There he says, I will feed you. And there are many lessons here for us to learn. First, God delights in obedience. Elijah obeys the word of God. When you read Elijah, the account of Elijah, and you compare it to the disciples that Jesus is working with, the contrast couldn't be more stark. With the disciples, Peter's like, no, Lord, or they have suggestions for how to improve the advice that Jesus is giving. There's this regular dialogue back and forth where they aren't receiving and they aren't being told very well as they seek to follow along with Jesus. Elijah simply obeys the word of the Lord. You don't see any question. You don't see any hesitation. You don't see any suggestions being offered. Elijah obeys the word of the Lord. But we see in what the Lord commands that the Lord is patient. Elijah doesn't go on a preaching tour or a conference tour. He doesn't hit the circuit. He delivers a message to Ahab, and then the Lord says, okay, off to a brook 15 miles away, head for solitude. You're going to be by yourself after delivering this powerful word to Ahab. Why this seclusion? Elijah will learn to wait, to trust, to prepare. Some commentators think that period was a year long. Just go wait. Do you know that's pretty hard for a lot of us to do, to wait? We're people of action. We want to do. We're accomplishers. We don't wait. We do more. We try harder. The word to Elijah is just go, wait. I'll get back to you. Learn to trust me in the meantime. So Elijah sent to seclusion. It shows God is sovereign over all things. No one can stay his hand because the ravens will feed him. He gets meat and bread. The prophets later will see just got bread. He gets meat and bread morning and night, and he has water to drink. What else is he doing? He was probably praying because he was a man of prayer, but he's secluded. He's tucked away in private. There's no ministry taking place. These actions he takes require remarkable strength, faith, and courage. Where'd that come from? How did Elijah develop these traits? We aren't exactly told, but we can piece together that Elijah was a man of prayer. James 5, 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah was a man of prayer, and Elijah knew his God. He knew God, and he walked with God. He trusted God. He believed God. He was a man of God. And Elijah knew the Lord was with him. When Elijah goes in front of Ahab, you've got to understand he's fully prepared to die. That's not something you and I would look at and say, that's common sense. That's wisdom. Yeah, go ahead and appear before the king and give him a challenging message where he can blame you for what's taking place. Elijah's willing to lay it all down. So he's willing to embrace solitude for a lengthy period of time because Elijah knew the Lord was with him. But notice verse 7, the brook dries up. What happened to the Lord's provision? Ravens will give you meat and bread and water from the brook. The brook dries up. What happens to the Lord's provision? Well, Elijah was to learn to trust the Lord, not the gifts that were received. This is a hard lesson in life. Trust the Lord, not the gifts received. God provides in a certain way for a certain season, but then God will on occasion move on. We would like to take a picture when God does something and set up camp and stop right there, just like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, shouldn't we set up tents here and stay? God moves on. God will provide. And God will move on. God will continue to provide. It's just not in the same way that he was providing. He's faithful to provide, but things change. Life happens, as it were. So Elijah learns to trust the Lord. And we see that God leads his servants step by step. Hey, Elijah, what's your vision for ministry? He doesn't have one. At all. He's faithful to follow the Lord. He obeys the word of the Lord. And when the Lord speaks, he does it. It's good enough for him. He follows. Elijah learns God leads his servant step by step. His vision is to be faithful. Elijah modeled this, 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Elijah wasn't walking by sight. Elijah's walking by faith. How often are you and I thrown off course, off kilter in our life, doubting the goodness of God because something comes into our life and we're wondering about the circumstance rather than fixing our eyes on the Lord who is faithful? The saints live by faith, not by sight. That's what Elijah is modeling for us. It's rather remarkable. Things Elijah didn't consider. He didn't look at what was wisdom. He didn't look at ease and comfort or convenience. Okay, so I read the account of Elijah and I'm thinking, what on earth? Like, you're living outside for a year by a brook? Like, you have one garment on. Like, where do you shop? how does clothing work, and what, and human necessities, how does this even work where you're camped out there for a considerable period of time? I don't happen to like camping very much. If you make me camp, my favorite campground is named Marriott. That's where I go. And this guy just follows the Lord. He's just outside and living there. No ease, no comfort, no convenience. There are no luxuries, just the bare necessities. But friends, that's what the Lord provides for us. He's promised the bare essentials, he will see us through. He has never promised us ease, convenience, luxury. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. His eyes are fixed on the Lord. He won't be deterred. He won't be tossed off course. And notice this, the man of God, the man God would use, must be brought low. When God, and you can see this all through the scriptures, when God chooses a person to use, there are difficulties in their life in preparation. Moses, 40 years, David for his stretch, going through the things he goes through, Joseph. It's just saint after saint after saint. When God decides to use a person, there's a season of preparation in their life. If you desire to have some sort of leadership role and serve in the church or serve in some meaningful way, here's what we could promise you. There will be a season of preparation for you where it seems like that's not going to happen. It seems far off. Time prevents me from telling stories, but it isn't the way it works that we're just immediately raised up. There are seasons of preparation because God is interested in faithfulness in the saints. So the obedience of Elijah is remarkable. He not only preached the word, he practiced the word of obedience, which we need desperately today. Leaders who are willing to pay the price of obedience, no matter what is said, no matter what is done. We need leaders like Elijah who will simply prove to be faithful. I'm grateful that we have tested leaders in Sovereign Grace churches. I'm impressed when I see gifted leaders who've been faithful through storms of life and who went through seasons of preparation. And I want to glorify God by calling attention to your pastors, John, seated here, Aaron, not here today. As I've heard their stories over time and what they went through to get here today, there are considerable and significant seasons of testing in their life, and they passed the test to the glory of God. It's the grace of God at work, but those outcomes aren't automatic because we play a role as well in how we respond. There are always tests. So for Elijah, the Lord has the next step, verse 8 through verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs in Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you." Now, if you understand widows in Old Testament times, this is almost comical. Widows didn't have means. Widows were destitute. It was typically a rough road. And so the Lord is saying, okay, out of nature for you, got a widow for you to go see, and I'll explain more about that in a bit. So he arose and went because Elijah obeys. He arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives," and he does, "I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now, when you read the scriptures, there are times when geography matters. And this is one of those times where if you're just reading along, you might not look up Zarephath, you might not know what it means. But Zarephath is roughly 100 miles to the north, and it's Gentile country. It's not in Israel. It's certainly not in Judah. And this will be offensive. If you know the New Testament, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus points out to the Jews that in the days of Elijah, he was sent to Zarephath. And the point was, and Jesus also talks about Naaman in that story, the point was there were countless other widows in Israel the Lord could have sent Elijah to. He sends Elijah outside the nation to an unbeliever. Right? It's the ways of the Lord, but it's what he's doing. God tells Elijah a widow is going to feed him there. So it could have been food other places, but Elijah follows in faith, submission, and humility. I doubt very much it made any sense to Elijah. Go to Zarephath. Would a trip 100 miles away, what for? But God had used ravens to feed him, so he knows God can use a widow. Elijah obeys God. The Lord always has purpose in what he's doing. He's always doing more than we can see or know because his ways and thoughts are higher than ours. It so happens that Zarephath means refining. Refining. Works of refining and purifying aren't always things we enjoy in life or appreciate. But as we follow the Lord, there will be seasons of purifying. There will be seasons where he works in our life for his glory. We can't see what's going on. It seems like a test, but the Lord is refining us, and the Lord is at work, and the Lord is at hand. Zarephath is in Sidon, so is Jezebel. The Lord is preparing Elijah for ministry. God, as a rule, doesn't let us know what's up ahead. Elijah doesn't know what's up ahead, but there is preparation taking place. Obedience is not easy. Jesus called it dying to yourself and taking up your cross daily as what it means to follow Jesus. Elijah is simply one who is following God. So the widow is gathering sticks to prepare a fire, to prepare a final meal for herself and son who'd reached the end of their rope. The plan was make a meal and die. And personally, I don't know how you think along with this, but if I'm Elijah, I'm this is eye roll time and sigh, and I can't believe you sent me out here to a person who is destitute, has nothing, and you're saying that's going to be provision. How does this even work? If we're looking with natural eyes and not eyes of faith. But Elijah isn't walking by sight. He's listening to God and he's living according to the promises of God. His faith has been developed through his various and previous experiences. So Elijah puts her to the test. This is similar to Isaac's servant putting Rebekah to the test when he's looking for water, when it was water my camels. The widow responds in generosity by giving up all she has. She's had a little bit. She was going to make a meal and die. That was her situation. She responds in generosity. What looks like a selfish, me-first request by Elijah is actually the provision of the Lord to this widow and her son. The Lord is providing, but there's a step of obedience for the widow to take. The lesson is there are times when the Lord brings us to the end of our rope. We don't have strength or ability or answers. There are times when we end up in that place, but God knows what's happening. And I couldn't help but think, I wonder how you'd respond if you're the widow. I mean, I'm just thinking along. I'm not a widow, so I'm off the hook, right? But I'm just thinking along with, like, I just got sticks and a little bit of food. What would I do if someone asked for it? What would I do? I'm not so confident I would be as generous as the widow. I wonder if you're generous. I wonder if you trust the promises of God with finances. I wonder if you give to God by supporting this church. And I don't ask because I care how much money is in the church coffers. I ask because I'm looking for the fruit that's credited to your account. See Philippians 4. That's the thing. We reap from what we sow. And when I thought of this widow and this story, I couldn't help but think of my testimony with money, with financial giving. I was raised in a family that, as it turns out, I didn't know at the time, but we were fairly poor, and there was always debt, and it was always tight, but I was never worried. There was food, and there was clothes, and shelter, and we were good. My dad was a godly man, but he didn't instruct or teach me in any significant way to speak of. I probably recall four or five things he mentioned to me in life, but he never taught me about finances. And so as I began to work and earn money, I thought, this money's mine. It belongs to me. I worked. I earned it. They paid me. I'll keep it. Thank you very much. So to my recollection, I never gave any money to the church. Not even a crumpled up $1 bill in some sort of an offering. Not even a guilt offering. I had no guilt. It was my money, and I was determined to keep it. And so that got me through life, and life was going good. Started dating Beth. We went to the same church. When I'm 18, she's 16. We get married at 22 and 20. Life's going good. We end up 6 months in having a pregnancy, and we have our first child. And we're in our second year of marriage when Beth says to me, I remember the kitchen. I remember where she's standing. She says to me, we got to tithe. And I said, what? you don't understand. So I deal with Beth with logic and rational thought. And so I point out to her, I take some time, I go, here's my income. Here's a list of our expenses. Notice they pretty much even out. There's no room for giving. There's no room for giving. But Beth is, and God bless her, she's determined when she thinks she's right. Like, she won't back down to my rational logic. So Beth says, we got to tithe. And I didn't know what to do. So all I could figure was, all I can do is show her she's wrong by beginning to tithe and see the problem we're in. And then you'll see the folly and the error of your ways. And so over 40-some years later, we ended up not only tithing, but in the course of our experience of raising money for a building fund at Living Hope for many years, I don't know exactly, but it was over 10, giving not only a tithe, but matching that amount to the building fund as a way of life. And it's because, by the grace of God, my wife Beth has a very generous heart. Because we not only did that, we also supported various ministries and other things that Beth brought up along the way, because Beth loves to give and loves to be generous. And so I think over the years I've grown a little bit, but I would still be dubious in my heart, in my own world. God happened to give me a wonderful wife who had some conviction and said, this is what we got to do. I share that for the glory of God, because God is faithful. He's faithful. He'll take us through difficult seasons. He will take us through tests. He doesn't tempt us. He'll take us through tests to see where our faith and trust actually is, because he cares about us and he wants our very best interests at heart. So I wonder if you're generous. I wonder if you're in the widow's place. What do you think? Because you got a choice. You got a choice of walking by faith or walking by sight. Which one are we going to do? How are we going to go down? Got to swing at the ball. Going to go down swinging. What's the swing going to be? I'm suggesting the Bible says to us time and time again, we walk by faith, not by sight. God is faithful. So the Lord meets the widow. She's blessed because of her obedience. The flour and oil will not run out until the day it rains. The promises that the Lord notice are often conditional. If, then. It's conditional grace. The whole proposition is grace because it wasn't earned or merited. But the Lord will often have us see what we will do in a given situation, and then he responds. So, for instance, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We can try to add the things, but the Lord has a promise. Seek first his kingdom, seek first his righteousness, his godliness, seek that, he'll provide. Because he's faithful. So, in the New Testament, the saints know the meal and the oil represent Christ and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the bread of life, John 6:35. The Holy Spirit is poured out, and references to oil in the scriptures are often references to the Holy Spirit. Now, we need daily supplies of grace in our life. There is no grace storehouse. We can store up grace for the next month. Grace comes to us daily. It cannot be stored for future good. In this life, we will always have sorrows, trials, sickness, and then one day we die when God meets us. And he does meet us. We don't get to stay in a particular season. It doesn't work that way. So right around the corner for the widow in the next sermon, we'll see that her son dies. And she questions why Elijah comes. She has her own moment of faith and trust and doubt in the goodness of God. But God provides, God leads, and in the end, as followers of God, he calls us to walk by faith. So let me close. Scriptures tell us of the necessity of faith. This is the lesson Elijah learned in his ministry as a prophet of God. He was learning faith as he walked through this process. The Lord walked him through. His faith was not in himself. He wasn't trusting himself. He was trusting God, and he was trusting in the Word of God. So a few scriptures on faith to help you call faith to mind. Hebrews 11:1 and verse 6. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and following. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And Ephesians 6:16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Elijah believed God. Elijah obeyed God. No questions, no compromise, no looking back. Elijah followed God. May we, because he was a man with a nature like ours, may we as well be available to serve the Lord. May we live our lives in the same exact way as Elijah. May we posture before the Lord as we follow him, hearts of faith and trust. The Lord is at work, and we are at work. We emphasize the grace of God and the work of God as in the life of Elijah. but the Lord is faithful. And then Isaiah 6, 8 says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying to me, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Elijah was available and willing. So let's see what the Lord accomplishes in our lives as we follow him in righteousness, as we obey his word by grace. God is at work, and his purposes will not be stopped. The Lord's begun a good work in us, and he has promised he will complete it for his glory. God is at work in the life of Elijah as Elijah obeyed, and he is at work in us. Trust the Lord. Obey the Lord and cling to the promises of God. Let's pray. I'd like to ask the worship team to come forward. We'll conclude with a song. Lord, we are bombarded with so many temptations, so many idols, so many things where we can place our trust. Lord, I pray that our trust and our strength would not be in ourselves. Pray it wouldn't be in our situation and circumstances, but I pray that we would look to you. Help us to believe your promises related to faith. And Lord, I want to pray as well that you would help us to be a generous people. I want to pray that we would be in the company of folks who respond in faith, not walking by sight, but walking by faith, because your promises are true. So Lord, lead us and guide us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.